So good morning. I'm Darby Everhard, if you don't know me, and we're talking about rituals in the Episcopal Church. I'm doing this today on baptism, and Sarah will do next week on signs and symbols. And it's all part of your confirmation class, but it's also for anyone who wants to join us. So I'm glad you all are here. If you have any questions for any of the clergy about anything related to confirmation or something in these classes, Nick's going to put some file cards and pencils on the table. And if you write it down and leave it on the table, we'll address it in the next few weeks. Also, I have a handout on the table that sort of summarizes a little bit about what I'm talking about, but you can take it after the class, or some of you already have it now. So I wanted to let you know that. So this is called Wild Water and Full Body Prayer. We had this from last year, and it really describes a lot of what we're doing in our church when we do rituals. As you know, we start with baptism, and then we have our worship, and you know, you're up and down in the pews, and we're singing, and we're praying, and we're doing all these things with our whole body. We're worshiping God and praising God with our whole body. So we start from the very beginning. Okay, there we go. So the wild water came at the beginning of creation. God's Holy Spirit hovered over the waters, and this started the whole creation process going. And God breathed over the waters of creation to call all of it forth. And life originated from the water, and all life needs water to survive. And God led the Hebrew people through the waters of the Red Sea out of Egypt and slavery. God provided water for all the journeys in the desert. And God led the people through the River Jordan into the promised land of Canaan. And this is the very beginning of the symbol of baptism is all of the things that happened at the very beginning of creation, and to this day, water is extremely important for all life. And baptism is a sacrament of new beginnings, of newness and grace, and it's a fresh start within history and in the depths of individual life. And this other quote that I like about baptism is that it is a day-by-day journey. We were never really finished with our baptismal adventure. To be called of God takes time, and to answer God takes even more time, because many times in our lives we think we are called in one place by God, and then we find out we're going in a different direction, and we have to pray and listen to God's Spirit all the time to find out about that discernment. So it's always a journey. And baptism has been long been a symbol of cleansing and purification and of washing away sin. And we find how important baptism and cleansing and purification is throughout the Bible. In the book of Leviticus, it talks about Aaron coming into the tent of the meeting where they believed that God resided, and took off all the garments and cleansed himself before he went in and offered sacrifice and praise to God. And then in the tradition after that, I'm having a hard time. This is going the wrong way in my mind, the arrows. The Jewish purification rituals of the ancient Hebrew people, it was called a tevela, and it's a ritual of immersing in a natural water source. It's called a mikveh or a bath. I've got some pictures up there. And it was usually associated with a stream or river. And it was required for a conversion to Judaism, or for a restoration of a condition to ritual, what they call ritual purity. And those who converted to Judaism were baptized with water so they could share in the Jewish mystery of the crossing of the Red Sea. And this cleansing and immersion happened repeatedly. The difference between that and our baptism is that was repeatable, and our baptisms are not repeatable. And all through the Old Testament, the children of Israel would whenever they would have to come before God, they would cleanse themselves. And there were many reasons for a mikveh or a cleansing bath in Scripture for both men and women. Women had to go in after childbirth. Before eating or praying, you cleansed yourself. If you touched a dead body, you were considered unclean. So you'd have to go back into this cleansing ritual and bath. And when they did this, they thought that immersion into the mikveh represented a change in their status or a transformation as a restoration, a purification, and then it requalified them for full religious life in the community. It was not for joining a church, really. It was for repentance. And apart from the ritual purification, the Jewish people have always regarded bathing and physical cleanliness as implicitly important because they believe that the human body reflects the image of God, the divine image. And then we fast forward a little bit to baptism in Scripture. And John the Baptist, of course, was to prepare people for the coming of the Messiah. John baptized Jews who repented of their sins and wanted God's forgiveness. And he pointed the way to the Messiah. We read the scriptures of John the Baptist in Advent, and that was preparing the way for Jesus to come among us. And somebody asked a question one time about why did Jesus have to be baptized if Jesus was divine and God? But Jesus was also fully human. And this scripture below from Matthew, John said, John would have prevented him from being baptized, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and why do you come to me? Jesus answered him, let it be so for now, for it is proper for us in this way to fulfill all righteousness. And then John consented to baptize Jesus. And of course, the rest of the story is Jesus came up out of the water and the Holy Spirit came down and the voice from heaven said, you know, you are my son, my beloved, and I am well pleased. With you, I'm well pleased. So John questioned this, but Jesus fulfilled what was written in Scripture. And then the baptism of Jesus, we celebrated that last Sunday. Actually, we baptized three children, and it's always the first Sunday after the Feast of the Epiphany, which is also always January 6th. And we actually had Sunday, Feast of the Epiphany, and then the Sunday after the baptism of our Lord. They lined up on Sundays. And of course, when John baptized Jesus, the heavens opened and the Holy Spirit came down. And the presence of water and the Holy Spirit set our Christian baptism apart from other baptisms because John did baptism with water, Jesus baptized with water and the Holy Spirit. And we're called to continue this sacrament and practice for all time. And what's really cool is that people that witnessed that saw all this happen. They saw the water and they saw the Holy Spirit coming down. And those are the signs and symbols of our baptism even today. And then we are called to continue following Jesus. And we're called to make disciples of all nations and baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And obey and teach everything Jesus commanded. That's the end of Matthew's gospel. So it doesn't stop with just what happened in the Jordan River. And the early Christians were probably baptized by immersion. And baptism became the way that adults were admitted to the church. And this meant a huge change in the lives of our early Christians because they faced persecution and they faced death by disobeying Roman laws. And then by the 3rd and 4th century, baptism involved instruction for 3 years. See? So you only have this short time, but they had 3 years. And it also involved chrismation or oil and exorcisms, laying on of hands, and a recitation of a creed like the baptismal covenant. And baptism occurred at the Easter Vigil, and that's one of our prime times to do baptisms is the Saturday night right before Easter. And so then they could fully participate in the communion of the church, and they faced west. Which was the setting sun and direction of darkness and evil. And they renounced evil 3 times, and they gave up their old way of life, so they were dying to their life of sin. But in the early days, they actually had exorcisms happen before the baptism happened. And we'll talk a little bit more about this, because then they faced east, which is the symbol of the rising sun and new life, and they profess their faith in Christ three times. And we'll see that in our baptismal service, because we see both of these in the covenant that we actually recite every time we have a baptism here at St. Paul's. The candidates were immersed in water, which signified death and then new life in Jesus. The pool of water symbolized the tomb in which old selves died and sins were washed away. And then it also represented a mother's womb out of which a new person was born. They stepped out of the water and were clothed in a white garment that symbolized their new life in Christ. And then the Middle Ages. Okay, I don't know. I guess I don't have a Middle Ages slide. Sorry. Baptism became more elaborate. Other symbols were added to the water rite, the rite of baptism, and then confirmation became a separate rite. And the first prayer book in 1549 had language in the rite that recalled the flood and the Red Sea crossing and John's baptisms. And then in the 16th century, Martin Luther retained baptism as a sacrament, and others considered the baptism and the Lord's Supper to be symbolic. So there was a wide range of belief, but the two main sacraments were baptism and communion. And there was a group called the Anabaptists, and they denied the validity of infant baptism, which was normal when they started, and they practiced believer's baptism instead, and many traditions do that today. And many do follow the total immersion practice, following the biblical example. We don't do that here at St. Paul's. We have a nice font and a bowl of water. And the question of baptism of infants and young children, we do have parents and godparents that speak on our behalf. But today, baptism and confirmation are two parts of the same service. They're not really separate, but we treat them as separate still. And you can see, if you look in the prayer book, you can see both baptism and confirmation in the baptism rite and in the confirmation rite. And we do have a separate confirmation Sunday, but everybody that is confirmed has to be baptized first, so as you all know. So some of you were baptized fairly recently, and some were baptized a long time ago when you were babies. And baptism is required for receiving communion in this church. It's in the canons, but we don't check your card at the door. You don't have a baptismal card. You have a certificate. And you don't have to carry it with you. And the larger church is involved in these questions of whether you need to be baptized first before you take communion or not. And that's called like an open table discussion. Those discussions happen, and there's a variety of opinions, but for the canons of the church today, it says that you need to be baptized to receive communion. And then any baptized person is welcome to receive communion in our church with no restrictions, except for baptizing. And baptism is required for confirmation. And then when the church grew to the extent that baptisms were no longer present in every congregation, bishops were no longer present in every congregation, priests did the baptisms, and then they divided the service so that the anointing and laying on of hands by the bishop would take place later when the bishop came to visit. We still have this today, but and sometimes our bishops will baptize people who have not been baptized right then and there for confirmation, and then lay hands on and confirm them right on the spot as older children or adults. We've had that happen a couple of times. And the issue of infant baptism versus older children and adults, parents and godparents and the whole church have the responsibility for nurturing the faith development in our people and in children. And so you tend to your children's needs, their spiritual needs, just as you do their physical and other needs. And so it's not wrong to bring your child to be baptized. Some people worry about whether they're doing some harm to their child by making this decision for them, but there's no harm done because you are doing your job as a parent by bringing your child to church and to baptism. And there's a quote by a woman named Paige Blair: children should grow up knowing about God and Jesus and the church so that these become part of the fabric of their consciousness. And then older children and adults can make their own choices So we do all of it here. We have infant baptism, we have children baptism, and we have adult baptism. And so if you can speak for yourself as a child, we ask you the question, do you desire to be baptized? So again, I think this is our baptismal adventure. It's a journey with God that is lifelong, and baptism is the first sacrament. It was taught to us by Jesus, and it's the sacrament of new beginnings for all Christians, whether they're adults or infants. You can have a new beginning at any time in your life. And from the beginning of the Christian community, as it emerged from the patterns of Judaism, baptism has been fundamental to the life of the community. And it's always been understood to be what made one a Christian in the formal way, and born again or born from above. And Jesus adopted the idea of cleansing ritual, the cleansing ritual required for entry into a community, and added new dimensions. Got baptized by John and was blessed by God's presence of the Holy Spirit. And that's what everyone saw that day. And then from then to this day, Jesus and his followers continued this baptism by water in the Holy Spirit. And again, it marks the beginning of our journey with God that lasts our whole lives. And then our whole life includes our eternal life. So our baptismal adventure spans our whole lives. Holy baptism is the full initiation into the church, and it initiates us into the community of one holy Catholic and apostolic church, into the body of Christ, and it's the formal and public entry point. We get to watch this when we baptize people in this place. And probably a lot of you remember, as I do, the practice of private baptism before the new prayer book came out in 1979. They did public and private baptisms, but a lot were private. And we no longer do this because we believe that the faith community witnesses and supports these new Christians always. And so it's a public part of our celebration, and it's always in context of Eucharist. We will do, in certain pastoral and emergency situations, we've done private baptisms, but that's not our practice. And it's part of our community of the faithful that's gathered, and so it's properly celebrated when we're all together doing the Eucharist on a Sunday or a feast day. And it's meant to be a community celebration because we don't make these promises alone, these promises to God in either confirmation or baptism all by ourselves. We have a group of all y'all together that help make these and support each person in their life in Christ. And these are public events because they transform both the individual and the community. The community walks this journey together. And I don't know about you, but when my kids were baptized and then confirmed, it was a really special thing. There's something transforming about it for you watching or for you having this done as well. It's really a powerful thing. And that baptism, and when I say confirmation, I'm also including reception and reaffirmation, which we do on the Confirmation Sunday. So it's a different part of your journey. If you've been confirmed, you'll be received into this church. And we get union with Jesus in his death and resurrection. We get forgiveness of sins through God's grace. And we get new life in the Holy Spirit. And that's a really cool thing. And as new creations in Christ, we're asked to collaborate and partner with God's loving purpose for all people, for all of creation. And we are called to do this through our promises that are made for us or we make at baptism. It's part of what Dixon says at the announcement time. He said, we are a community of people that believe that God is healing this world. And if you want to be a part of that, you know, come join us. And so this is part of what that's about, our call for our own baptism to be partners with God. And we do recognize baptism from other denominations. And because we believe that baptism is a once and for all act, like you don't come into this church if you're baptized and have to be rebaptized. Some traditions believe that, but we don't in the Episcopal Church. And we believe that God's love extends to all people, and baptism doesn't necessarily make God love you or your children more. But what it does is it names and makes holy the relationship between God and the one and being baptized. Sarah talked about how powerful naming is in the baptismal rite and also in various other ways. Your name means something. It means something to God and to other people. And Bishop Andy Doyle is the Bishop of Texas, and he says, "We step into a church that is a particular community grounded in the ministry of Jesus Christ, whose ministry was a continuation of the Torah life of our Jewish faith ancestors. And we take on a discipline as being a Christian that is uniquely Episcopalian. We are going to aim toward Jesus as the highest form of life lived in God's community. And we're going to trust that God's love and grace will enable us to do this. And when we step forward or are brought forward in baptism, we are proclaiming that we are Episcopalians and we have a particular and unique vision of the world around us. Our Episcopal worldview is formed through a life lived in connection with our sacraments, the two gospel sacraments of baptism and Eucharist, and a life of common prayer." And Dixon talked about the Anglican viewpoint, Anglican ethos, and our particular worldview. Bishop Curry says, "We formally join the Jesus movement in our own Episcopal way. And we are made in the image of God, and we are sealed by the Holy Spirit in baptism and marked as Christ's own forever. So we have God, we have Jesus, we have the gifts that God has given us in our very life, and we have the community in each other." And I'll just talk a little bit about the liturgy of baptism, which is appropriately administered within the Eucharist as the chief service on a Sunday or other feast. And we have major baptismal days here at St. Paul's and in the church, at the Easter Vigil, the day of Pentecost, which is 50 days after Easter. We do them on All Saints Day, which is November 1st, or the Sunday after that. And then the Feast of the Baptism of Our Lord, which was last week. And then St. Paul's is a very large parish, and so we usually do a baptismal day in August as well. It's not a formal baptismal day, but at all services that day, we recite the baptismal covenant, and even though we do the baptism at one service. We usually do that in August at some point. And each candidate is sponsored by one or more baptized persons. And the service begins, the baptismal part of the service begins by asking the question, "Do you desire to be baptized?" And the person says yes, or the sponsors say yes for the child who will be confirmed later. And this makes it clear that you want this sacramental life, or that people you love are offering this to you. And then I call these the renunciations, and they are the questions about Satan and evil, and they come out of the exorcism rites of the early church service of baptism. And we're still saying those today, so we renounce evil, and we renounce the forces that draw us from God and all sinful desires. And we say, "I renounce them, I renounce them, I renounce them," three times. And then we acknowledge that we have moved away from God and will choose to return to God and God's love. And then I call these the I do's. Do you turn to Jesus Christ? Do you put your whole trust? Do you promise to follow and obey him? And you all say, "I do." And that means that Jesus is there for us and is for us. He points up to a better way of being. And we can trust Jesus, and we trust his grace and unconditional love that will enfold us through all of our journeys and all of our joys and sorrows. And we are asked to follow and obey the way that Jesus will continue to show us. And then after that, we do the baptismal covenant, the affirmation of faith, and the Trinitarian thing, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. God initiates this relationship or covenant with us and promises to transform all of us who respond in faith. And this baptismal covenant is the basis for our relationship with God through Christ, and it is God's gift to us. And these promises are always responded to after the initial part of this creed part, there's questions, and the response is always, I will with God's help, because again, we can't do this on our own. We have to have God help us with this. And we affirm our faith in the Trinitarian God, and we believe in a God who calls us beloved. And we believe in a God who offers healing and forgiveness and resurrection where there's brokenness, always. That's God's promise to us. And we believe in a God whose love and mercy is everlasting, and a God who will never abandon us. And we believe in a God who does not let us enter or leave this world all alone. And we are connected to the past, present, and future in what we call the communion of saints. All the people have gone before us in the faith. And we promise to be God's partner in the healing of creation. So those, I call those the will yous. Will you do this? And then we pray for the candidates after that. So the will yous are that we name the uniqueness of the Episcopal way of following Jesus, and these serve as the heart of the baptismal covenant. And the entire congregation makes these promises together with all those being baptized and with their parents and godparents. And we promise to continue to persevere, to proclaim, to seek and serve, and to strive. And we promise to do this, as I said, with God's help. And then we pray for the candidates, because we pray for those who will be baptized and receive the sacrament of new birth, or for those who are renewing their commitment to Christ, which you all are doing at your confirmation. And we also pray for sponsors and godparents and the whole congregation, because these are intended for all who are renewing their vows that day, and that's all of us. So all the prayers are for all of us, actually. And there's very strong verbs used in these prayers. Deliver and open and fill and keep and teach and send and bring. And we get to live in the power of Jesus' resurrection. And then we find this water again. So we have the water in the font. It's in a pitcher, and we pour it in as a visual symbol of what we're doing. And the history of water and the sacrament of baptism is remembered in the prayer of thanksgiving over the water. We recall the Holy Spirit moving over the water of creation, the children of Israel being led out of bondage, Jesus receiving the baptism of John, in order that we will also be led through his death and resurrection into everlasting life. And we thank God for this water of baptism and recall how we are buried with Christ in his death and share in his resurrection and are reborn by the Holy Spirit. And we bring others into Christ's fellowship as we baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And then the celebrant asks God to bless the water. And so we touch the water, and that those who are baptized may continue forever in the risen life of Jesus. So right there in the water is all the stories and the history and the Holy Spirit being present. And then the baptism, each candidate is baptized by pouring or sprinkling water over their heads, or by immersion, which we don't do, in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, three times on the person's head. And the bishop, and right before that, we ask for naming this child, or what is your name? Who are you? And like Sarah said, it's not so much because we forget the names of those being baptized, although when you have 11 candidates and you haven't met with them, but it's really to name you before God. And then the bishop or the priest will take some holy oil called the oil of chrism that's blessed by the bishop and make the sign of the cross on everybody's forehead. And that's, you are sealed by the Holy Spirit in baptism and marked as Christ's own forever. And then the celebrant will conclude with a prayer that sums up all that we've done, and that we give thanks for all of this and for this gathering into a new life of grace. And then we welcome together the newly baptized, and that's when we say this up there, that we receive you into the household of God, and confess the faith of Christ crucified, proclaim his resurrection, and share with us in his eternal priesthood. And so then we go into the second part of that service, which will be the Eucharist. So newly baptized people can take communion at that point, and except for babies, some babies don't take communion, but some parents let their small children take communion. So they are certainly formally involved in the entry of the body of Christ at that point. And then there's symbols, the symbols of baptism. The font holds the waters of baptism, or the big pool can be the waters of baptism. And some are eight-sided, like our font in the font alcove. If you've come back behind the choir pews for communion, you'll see this lovely wooden eight-sided font that's carved out. And then there's a lovely baptismal font in the chapel as well, but that one's a round one. So the eight-sided reminds us of the new creation, the 8 days of creation. And the Paschal candle, which we have in both chapel and church, is the sign of new life, and we burn it every time we have a baptism. And the light, it's the light of Christ that's not overcome by darkness. And we walk in that light forever. And we light a candle from the Paschal candle and give it to each person who's baptized. And they can burn it on their baptism anniversary or their birthday. And it's been lit from our Paschal candle here at St. Paul's. And then, of course, water is the sign of new life, where we're born again by water and the Spirit, and it reminds us again of the waters of creation and deliverance through the Red Sea. We sort of drown in the water of baptism, and we die to sin and are raised to new life, and it unites us to Christ's death and resurrection. And when we leave the baptismal font up, of course, we don't move it from at the until the end of the service, and Dixon often invites us to dip our fingers in the water and make the sign of the cross as a reminder of our own baptism and belief in the Holy Spirit, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, as you come up to communion. Sometimes you'll go into churches, and many Catholic churches have the little thing of holy water. Some people have their font at the entrance to the church. So you, every time you come into church, you can dip your fingers in the holy water that's blessed. And then the oil of chrism, there's a big bottle of oil there. It's made of olive oil with balsam added, and it must be consecrated by a bishop. And so it's usually done during what's called a chrism mass during Holy Week, and also blessed during that time as a different oil called the oil of anointing for the sick. And so in this diocese, it's actually the week before Holy Week, the clergy gather with the bishops, and they have all these bottles of oil. They have oil of chrism, and they have oil of healing, like hundreds of bottles of it. And so we get freshly blessed oil every year. I particularly care about the oil. And so we bring these baggies of oil home, and then we use it every Sunday for anointing for the sick and on baptism for anointing at that time. And then the sign of the cross is a sort of a badge of faith in our Christian journey, and it reminds us that Christ died for us, the sign of the cross, or on your forehead, and we believe in God who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And again, this goes back to the early church. The devotional use of the sign of the cross was always a reminder of one's baptism. And it still has a relation to our baptism and the entrance into the body of Christ and the vows we have taken and the one to whom we belong. And there's other times, as you know, that we cross ourselves during services. And then lastly, white is the color of purity and joy, and it's the light of God. We have white hangings for baptisms in the pulpit and lectern and on the altar. They're white, and the sign of the light of God. And it's used to highlight days and events relating to Jesus. And so we see it on, we use white for weddings, we use white for funerals, we use white at Easter time, we use white at Christmas time, and for baptisms. And they're all the signs of the light of God and the color of joy. That's it. Does anybody have any questions? That's a lot of stuff to throw out. Yeah.
Our first three children had private baptisms, so it was to the side, you know, a fourth participated in the first public baptism. And that was in September 1969, so we're coming up on that. And so, and there was some angst about that, you know, and so I was
here.
There was some angst. People wanted to have the private, go back to private, and I was also on the vestry, and we were not, all the changes going on back there. We're now having public baptism, so we go to that. So it's 50 years since we've had a private baptism.
Well, the thing is, like, we know the church is like a big ship. It takes a long time to move, you know. And he was talking about the number of private baptisms that were always done here at St. Paul's, and the first public one caused some sort of angst. And I think it's basically always been a public service. Like, I looked back in 1549 prayer book, and it was a public service. But it was a practice not to do that. So there you have it. St. Paul's also probably didn't do communion every Sunday right away. You know, there are all these practices, and we come along slowly, and it depends on the diocese you're in, and you're the bishop, and who your priests are, and deacons are. So we always do public ones, and we have for some time here. But I think one of my daughters was baptized privately. We wanted to take her back to a church that meant a lot to us, and then the other two were done publicly at Bruton Parish. So we did it both ways, but that was a long time ago before I even thought about any of this, a lot of this. So baptism was important, but the way it happened wasn't necessarily like, I want to go back to my home church. You know, people come back to their home church for major events sometimes like this. But the point of all of it is, it's your current faith community that's helping you on your faith journey. So it's really appropriate if you are in your own faith community when you have a baptism or a wedding at this point. We don't refuse to do things, but it's really meaningful if the group that surrounds you and are your friends also support you in your faith. No, it says that one must be a baptized Christian, and usually people at this point, I don't think we do that, Sarah. We don't tell people about protocols for godparents, except for we tell them that the godparents have to pay for college. So be aware of that. But. Anybody else? Thank you all for coming. Thank you for coming, y'all.
Can I ask, is there any adults?